It's time for us to begin this evening. If you open up your Bibles to your Hebrew Bible section, your Old Testament, your Tanakh, or the second half of the Chronicler, or if you want it really easy, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. So I've given you 6 different ways you can refer to the same text. But that's what we'll be reading from and studying from in just a moment. Before we get into our Bible study, though, let's take a moment and bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessing of time shared together in spiritual things. Help us to be the kind of student who not only wants to know more, but wants to become more like your Son. Help us to live a life that is dedicated to the glory and honor of you as our Creator, and of Jesus, our King, and of the Spirit, our intercessor. Help us to be those who are minded towards kingdom things, and forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so a couple things again to kind of tie us into where we're at. Remember that we're looking at a curated history of Israel. It's as if somebody went to the grocery store of things that happened, but they had a shopping list, and they were only picking out the things that met a recipe they already had in mind. In fact, that's actually every historical book of the Bible, no matter whom we attribute to the role of the pen person, the one who wrote the words down to the page, because either by inspiration or perspiration, that always takes place. There is some level of what we would consider editing taking place if we were writing it today. And here's a point to consider. A lot of times, the individual doing that writing work, the pen work in the Old Testament historical books, we're not exactly sure what their name is. Some of them are certainly given introductory credits, but some of them, nothing is known for us. The first 5, the Torah, or the law, we roughly equate who is the author of those when we think about them structurally. Who's our quick answer?
Moses,
right? But isn't the death of Moses recorded in those same books?
Yeah.
So we go, okay, yeah, that's the case. And so we got to figure out what that means. And that doesn't freak us out, does it? We don't get worried about it because we realize, okay, what's going on? Go ahead. That's always a tie-in. The Spirit is involved. Although I'll say this, if the Spirit gave you the ability to write your own death scene, that'd be a little freaky, right? A friend of mine suggested that another thing to think about is the role of Joshua in the record. One of the statements that's made about Joshua is that he made his own copy of the history. And so Joshua certainly is involved somehow, even though it's not explicit. It's implied in this case. So you've got Moses and Joshua involved, obviously, in the first 5, involving events that happened nowhere near their lives or after they had died. And even that includes the text of Joshua and what happens afterwards, too. And so that's understood. And so when we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, which contains less and more than Samuel and Kings, it's not a big thing. I know at times we can get kind of nervous when we start trying to figure out how history moved the message from its origin to today, but it's totally cool. Like it's not a big deal to even try to figure out what's going on. I think actually it's helpful to take some time to think through it and to allow your faith to mature through that. Because the more details you know, the more sure you can be about its accuracy, its composition, and its value to you, and the less likely you're going to freak out if someone starts trying to pick at the edges, because there's no surprises. So where we're at right now, actually, in the text of 2 Chronicles, focus is in on chapters 14, 15, and 16, which we've got noted for us as self-inflicted wounds, where in many ways the harm that befalls the kingdom here is for the most part their own doing. I don't know if you noticed that when you're reading through it, but there are certainly some obvious tones and tidbits when you think about what takes place here in Asa being our kind of central point, although not exclusive, but certainly is the center point there. And we see a cycle kind of lay itself out. How many of you are familiar with the cycle in Judges? That statement of behavioral action in the text of Judges that seems to cycle through their experiences. You ever heard of that before, the Judges cycle? And I've used a phrase that's different from that, the a part of the dumpster fire and also like the funnel of death or doom, because everything goes from kind of bad to super bad at the end of Judges. But here's a cycle, and it's a cycle for everybody. It's actually repeated here in this short history. People start seeking God. They prosper, and then they reject God. Like, that's the short version. Then what happens every time when that cycle takes place?
You repent and start over.
Yeah, there's a cycle of the boot that comes to the neck or to the throat or to the backside that sometimes produces repentance, and then it repeats. And then they straighten out. That's not outside human behavior, is it? Is that your behavior and mine? Here's a way to think about it, and I'll use my common illustration. If you're on 285, and everyone's driving the 9,000 miles per hour that they normally drive, and all of a sudden people slow down, what one of two things have happened? Well, three, actually. Three things have happened when everyone slows down. What's the first option? There's a wreck ahead, because it's Atlanta, and it's 285, and the answer is somebody had an accident. And like, if you've driven around Atlanta long enough, how many of you have seen an accident while you're driving? Raise your hand. You all live here longer than me. I see them all the time going across that loop. I've seen cars flip over and land back on their wheels. So that's option number one. What's the second option? Police are ahead, right? And they're just sitting there, warning you, and you slow down until you can't see them anymore. Then, because it's Atlanta, what's the third option? Construction, right? Those are the three reasons things slow down. Also, very similar to human behavior in the text of the histories of God's people. Someone made a wreck. Someone saw a prophet of God. Someone is rebuilding something that was destroyed after the wreck or the prophet of God. And so, pretty similar thing that you end up with this same cycle here as an illustration of behavior. And I want you to think about that in light of my suggestion as to what is taking place in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is, hey, look for a better king. So what you're looking for is a king who doesn't fail like this. In the keyhole and lock analogy, you're looking for a king who completely fills what's missing. They have all the tumblers getting hit at the right juncture. And these earthly kings, they can't actually open the lock of a real kingdom. Like, they can kind of, oh, it's the right brand. It's the right, it should fit, right? And then it fits and it doesn't unlock. So you see some of that there. And so what is next for us to think about, rather than just kind of summarizing those details, is to condense this down into historical tidbits. And this last one should be super obvious for all of us. 2 Chronicles 16, sin makes us stupid. If that's the only takeaway from the lesson and the class tonight, that's a victory. Because it's absolutely true, right? If you think about your own behavior, nobody else's but your own,
That's a truth. We tell ourselves that we're better than that. But think about what self-reflection does for you. Do you ever find yourself kind of thinking about yourself and like sitting going, deeply considering why you do what you do? That's a morning behavior for me. Like I get up, have my morning beverage, and I'm going, all right, who am I? What do I need to do today? Thinking about the whole life. And you quickly identify your bad habits. Raise your hand if you know what your bad habits are. Raise your hand if you have the willpower to fix your bad habits just by yourself. Like, I don't. In fact, I can identify them to such a high degree that it's preposterous that I can't make any kind of change. It's almost like what Paul was talking about in the text of Romans when his mind and his spirit and his flesh are at odds. So all of that's important for us to consider when we recognize how sin works on us too. Because a bad habit may not necessarily be sinful. But sinful behavior breeds other sinful behavior. The New Testament in some of your translations says it waxes worse and worse. Other translations use the same idiom or idea and say things like, leaven leavens the whole lump in a different text. And so that's what sin does. So these three areas of land, war, and folly or stupidity are laid out for us. This is our kind of Americanized view of it. This is the structure in the text. It's using a form of a less common type of chiasm or sandwich, which is the kind of the poetic structure of the Old Testament. And here we get to see some of this laid out. All right, so before we review the text and talk about the story and pay attention to the details and kind of see what's going on, up to this point, do y'all have any questions, comments, or things that you noted before we move forward a little bit? Don't want my hyper voice to take up the whole class, and so I got to leave room for everybody else. All right, so let's start thinking about what happens. Thinking back to our concept from Kings and Samuel a little bit, what were our marks of good kings and bad kings? How do we identify, generally speaking, what made a good king? What did they tear down?
Length of his reign.
Length of his reign, and that's we're going towards 40 or 40 years, definite sign.
Tear down the altars and the
Asherah. Altars, high places, Asherah, worship spots other than Jehovah. They go through and deep cleanse the land. Not only do they get under, but they get over. So they get up on the mountains and they get down into the valleys. And so they have that. And they also do one thing. Good kings are very good about what else?
Consulting God.
Yeah, they ask God or the prophet, not for forgiveness, but for permission. All right? What do bad kings do? It's a simple metric, right?
They get everything on their own.
They have everything on their own, so they never ask for advice. In fact, they're the ones who don't ask for permission and ask for forgiveness later. I like to destroy that idiom any way I can. Americanized, it's better to ask forgiveness than for permission. Well, in the Bible, it's absolutely the opposite. Secondly, they build high places. Bad kings, they either build them or encourage or allow them to be built. And so you have shortened reigns, you have high places being built, and they don't ask God for help at all. In fact, they ignore him or actively work against him. That's really our simple metric. And so when we see in chapter 14 and beginning in verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. And so right away, If you're reading this story, if you're thinking about what a king should be, if you're trained your consciousness to say, this is the kind of king I want, Asa's decision to pursue righteousness, oh, this guy's going to be a good king, right? He's starting out like he is just as good as they get, because that's the standard. So as the story opens up, everything is positive. Everything has a level of good that should draw our hearts to saying, yeah, this is going to be great. And then typical king behavior takes place, because what do kings do? Think back to the very beginning of Kings. They tax you and they send your boys to fight. Like, that's what kings' jobs are in the standpoint of the theological narrative of kings in Israel. We all know kings do other stuff, but kings do king things. And okay, it's time to go out and do war. In this case, we have our adversary by name, identified as Zerah, and the Ethiopian is another translation of it here in the ESV. Came out against him with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. 1 million men is a lot of people. That doesn't include the baggage train and the supply crowd. It's 1 million man army. 300 chariots is nothing to scoff at. In the context, that's their cavalry that's armored for that culture and area, and that's going to allow them an additional reach. It's going to allow them some speed upon entry and some other actions in military conflict. It's going to be a big deal here in verse 9. But we're seeing a conflict that is inevitably going to expand. It's not just about that here, because there's going to be some shifts in what takes place here going down the road as the story continues to unfold. Remember also, Cush is the father of Nimrod all the way back in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And what we're seeing here is another Babylon by a new name, or another Philistine by a new name. It is basically the enemy of the state. Here's a point to think about. We tend to think of nation fighting against nation in a very secular sense, right? Wars fought from nation to nation, mainly it's land squabbles and power. That's like a historical reason for kind of why nations fight against each other. We want where your resources are. We want your land. Or maybe even we just don't like you. In the historical books of the Bible, these conflicts are always 100% woven into God-level things. You might say, sometimes I say they're otherworldly conflicts at the same time, or unseen realm and seen realm. Because remember, when Israel goes to take the promised land, the land of Canaan, they're given a couple of reasons as to why they're doing it. What were those reasons? Why was Israel sent there and that their promised land? This will help us understand this. They had to cleanse the land. What were you going to say?
The people who were living there had got so sinful until God decided to destroy them.
Right. So there's the negative side of being sent there is the land had become defiled. The people were engaged in acts that defiled the land. The positive side was God was going to make this be the place where it would be flowing with milk and honey, and it would be very prosperous, and it would be the site that their nation would be growing from a few sands to all the sands and all the stars. I'm thinking about the size of their nation. All right, so that's what's going to take place here. And those wars were as much a war of conquest of land and dirt as they were a conquest of theology or of spiritual things. Now think about all the conflicts that go from Saul through the kingdoms, divided kingdom, united kingdom. How many of those also involved spiritual conflicts? Some, none, or all. Those are your three answers. There's really only one right answer to the question. I'm trying to make it really easy. Then some of them involve biblical fights, so spiritual fights. None of them or all of them. The answer is always all. They're, all of them had a spiritual overtone. And how can we say that with ease? Well, what are our three things that make a good king? Destroy the high places. Seek God's advice or help. Then you start thinking about, okay, wait, those are two things of our big three that make a good king. Those two right here to start off with, that conflict right there, that's a spiritual conflict. Those altars shouldn't be there. But what if you're one of the ones who worship at that altar? You're destroying my God. Just understand that whenever these conflicts take place that on one level seem very earthly and just about power and dominance in the region, they're never about that. And here's the last thing that helps us see that. When God speaks to the prophets and tells the prophets how he's going to judge the nations, remember God judging the nations, he says sometimes he's going to use another nation to do that. And sometimes that other nation even judges Israel itself. So God uses Assyrians and Babylonians to do that. So when we have our Ethiopian, our Cushite, it's also a kind of telling us about this spiritual conflict, which for our purposes here kind of ties into chapters 15 through the first part of it. And I want to read, I actually have read this section. Trey, do you want to read for us? I want you to read right now just verse 1 all the way through, and you can finish the 8th verse, even though I've got half of it up on the chart, but you can go ahead and finish the whole verse.
Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. For great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was for the vestibule of the Lord.
All right, so you're seeing this whole physical success come. So step one, he's consulting the Lord. Step two, he's obviously now engaged the other way around. Step one is he is destroying the idols. Step two, he's consulting the Lord, and he's victorious. This is exactly what a good king should do. He's in servitude to the King of Kings, generally speaking, God, and everything goes well. In fact, so well that he leads, starting in verse 9, Israel in a renewal of the covenant. Like, this is about as good as it can get for a king in this regard. And in the middle of that is a theological and physical victory over the gods that surround them. You know, a million-man army as a representative of the power of a nation around them. And Israel wins. Like, that's a big deal, right? And a whole lot of people. Victory comes. Then our story resets because we have our round one of it. Purges the land of idolatry. Round two starts with he leads Judah in a covenant renewal. Sounds awesome. And then he goes to war with Baasha of Israel. Think back in the text of Judah, or the text of Judges. Judges starts out with an Israelite fighting against an outsider in Judges, right? And then the middle of Judges has Israelite being judged by an outsider. And then you know where Judges ends, which is like the lowest of the low in the post-flood Israel? Israel fighting Israel. And they're both dumpster fires. Like, it's about as bad as it can get. In those last narratives, the text of Judges are some of the most awful and heart-wrenching sections of the text of the Hebrew Bible. Now we have Israel fighting Israel again. But it's begun with what we would consider up to this point a good king, right? He's doing all the right moves. Let's pay attention to chapter 16, verses 7 through 9, and I'll do something different. I'll ask for a reader. I've been picking readers for a long time, so now I get to ask. And say, so who wants to read verses 7, 8, and 9 for us? All right, Les is going to read.
At that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. So
7 and 8. 7, 8, and 9. 9.
For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars.
Pretty simple shift, right? It's a powerful kind of note there of, hey, look, you were successful when you should not have been because of me. It's also interesting, and this is not necessarily a big deal, but it's an interesting side detail. So when you see Israel engage in covenant building, whether it's a Jehovah or to other nations, the word that's used there, it means they cut a covenant. That's not kind of what the word actually means, but we just say they made a covenant. So they cut an agreement with them. You want to have a more modern version, it's like they cut a record. They scribed it onto the disc, all right? So they cut a covenant. That's not the words that are used right here. What's used here is a term that's a little different. It's more on the lines of enter or re-enter a covenant. So what it has Asa doing is returning to an existing covenant in the past. And so this is the moment where he's shifting his worldview from, we have cut our ties from all these nations around us. We've destroyed the high places. The Lord is our army, no matter how big we are. We're going to follow his advice. And we were victorious. To know, you know what? I found in the archives this existing covenant we have with these nations around us, and I'm just going to sign it back into agreement so we have them on our side. And so he re-enters a covenant that had been cut or made in the past, and this is the formation of a complaint coming from God. What does God call this behavior from the prophet's perspective? When you seek after foreign nations and foreign gods, it's pretty harsh, right?
Being a harlot.
Yeah, like it's a word that we struggle to say because we've turned it into almost a dirty word. Like if you say, "Oh, Israel's playing the harlot," you kind of go, eh. You get a little anxious. Or actually, in some of the translations, it says they've returned to whoredom. And we kind of whitewash our Bibles and kind of remove that more angular and uncomfortable edge. And the best we can come up with is they're adulterous, because that sounds fancier. They all mean the same thing to certain degrees. So Israel, in the case right now, the people who are Judah following Asa, who had re-entered the covenant and reconnected to the covenant, now have also re-entered another covenant. And that's grounds for censure, according to all the prophets. Like, they're super uniform about that. There's no, like, oh, maybe this is ambiguous because we don't know exactly. Like, it's 100% bad. This then creates the context for an interesting end. Last clause, sin makes you stupid, is the whole chapter. But I want you to think about the way in which this last little end of him comes out. Asa chooses to imprison the prophet. Also a not uncommon thing where they don't like what the prophet says. Nation states do that today too. But instead of imprisoning prophets, we tend to imprison newspaper writers and reporters. And it's not like any one nation only does that. All the nations do that, including our beloved nation. Sometimes we imprison entire populations because we're nervous about them. Historically, we've done that as a people, to our shame. So, prophet gets imprisoned. The outcome for him is foot disease. Here's the thing, though. Please understand that the word that is often translated foot here, that's a super softened euphemism that actually refers to a different part of a male anatomy. So he died in a very awful way, is if you want to think about it. That's actually more literal and probably the meaning of what goes on. And that's his death. So that's the end. And when we met Asa, did we think he was going to be a great king if we hadn't heard the story before? Because we're trained to know what the hero is, right? Because here's the other way. We do this all the time with our movies and television shows. And this is super true in Westerns. If you're looking at old Westerns, you can tell who the good guy is. And how do you know?
He wore a white hat.
He wore a white hat. And if you're really careful, you know that he was always on the side of the street, because they filmed these on these little movie lots, where the buildings were smaller. So if you watch those movies, all the good guys are taller on their side of the street. And the bad guys, they filmed them from the other angle, and those buildings were taller. And they wore black hats. So the good guys were taller with white hats. The bad guys were shorter with black hats. Standard Western movie filming attempts, and we see that. So when we're reading Israel, we see a king doing good things. He's going to be a good king. He should. And look, he was victorious against greater odds when he was a good king. And he failed against lesser troubles when he was a bad king. That then should have us questioning and thinking about not just our five questions, but what is God trying to train us to think through with these messages? And what is the priestly story of the Messiah versus the kingly side of the Messiah that merged to create the big messianic story, emphasizing and for what purpose? Jesus doesn't have a lot of strengths around him, does he? Does he have a big herd of a million-man army as he's marching in as king into Jerusalem? No, in fact, he's on a donkey, and his disciples are actually just deserting him at different points, right? And his end, is that like a super victorious end by earthly standards when he's on the cross? Submissive to men? And yet, is he victorious? And think about the conversations that he has in prayer with the Father in advance to the cross. Before he goes to his conflict, what does he always do? Whether the conflict is with men or with otherworldly powers.
Praying.
He's praying and fasting, whether it's the temptation narrative or the crucifixion and the Passover events and any other events. There's always this petition cycle that takes place where he goes off to pray, sometimes alone, not always. And he's victorious in all kinds of ways. And those who do the opposite are always pictured in the text as being on the side of the street with the tall buildings and the black hats. Even if they don't know who they are. Even if they don't know they're the villain. And sometimes they legitimately are villains in the story, because their hearts are wholly given to evil. So, anything in there you liked? Any part of the story of Asa that you said, I benefited from it, or I just simply liked learning about it?
I like the majority of Asa's whole rule for right at the very end.
Yeah, it's like, just finish the race. Just a little while longer. Anything else? Rich?
Verse 9.
Of which chapter?
Of 16. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He gives strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. That is an interesting visual. And I don't know, it's somewhat encouraging, but then scary at the same time, right?
Yeah, let me ask you this question. How big are those eyes when you're visualizing it? What's your vision of that? Because if you visualize those eyes as human eyes,
it's all seeing.
Where it's like zipping everywhere, or do you have it really freaky? Like the eyes are bigger than the earth. But both of those images are in my head now stuck. I can't get either, because I thought about that as we were reading the text. I'm like, what's going on here? What you have here is obviously a bit of wordplay, not literal eyes in that sense, but the application has this image of not so much hypercriticism, like he's like the way we sometimes picture Santa Claus, and find out if you're naughty or nice. This is an image that really is about support. Those who seek to do God's will, who are blameless, and it doesn't mean you're perfect. Blameless really doesn't mean perfection. This is much more about intent than outcome. God will support you. You're not going to be alone. And that contextually matches too. Because look, if you're doing the things that God is asking you to do, you too will be supported. That's a pretty powerful point. And it can be kind of freaky as you think about the way in which we see the world. Very earthly dimensioned. And however God is able to be omniscient, this represents it pretty well. Do you guys have any questions about the text that you don't know the answer to? I got a bunch, but...
This is just throughout the whole Bible. And how do they come up with the number of people that were brought into war, how many people were killed, how many oxen were slain? How do they come up with those numbers?
Well, here's a way to think about it. There's three answers to that question. And history actually helps us a little bit, too. So the easy answer is God tells them. Inspiration. So that's the easy answer. A little more perspiration comes in the fact that every single conquering king had just a herd of scribes that traveled with them too, to catalog the goods that they were winning to bring back home. And those catalogs were then actually inscribed in the monuments of the various kings who would have been victorious in different places. And so if you go and think about things like the Moabite stone and... which is a key stone that helps us translate languages and know about the existence of Israel, and some of the other reliefs from some of the Egyptian tombs that have been excavated at Babylonian sites and Israelite sites. They actually have sections and lines where they've locked down, this army was this big. And they would write this all down because it means how good of a king they were. It's like their record. To turn it for the two of you and your business, do you guys keep good business records about who bought what and how much they bought? Well, you're required to, like the law tells you, you have to. And so if we were to get your books out, we could probably figure out how much leather you've bought over the years by doing that. We don't know. None of you want to know the answer to that question. It's probably more than you want to deal with. But we can figure that out because you keep that record. Well, kings do that too. And so that's a second layer of that. The third reality is after every war, they sent out scavengers to go take from everybody that was dead. And so because those resources were scarce. Like you see all these funeral scenes in movies where they bury a guy with his weapons. That stopped when metal was being used as the implement factor. And so when they started using iron in war, iron was much more valuable than a lot of other stuff. And the sword made was much more valuable. So they kind of stopped doing that because they wanted that. And so they could easily account for the number of the people involved by that. You could also tell how big an army was by how wide their food scavengers went. They didn't bring food with them. They stole food from around them. And so you could tell the size of an army by the size of its belly. So those are three ways that history tells us. Inspiration, record keeping, and the scope of their scavengers. That happened all the way up until, actually even as World War II, they had scavenger groups for different units in the European theater. They would go out and gather food there. But the Civil War, Revolutionary War, all of them had that too. They had whole units devoted exclusively to going out and getting extra food stuff. So that's the answer to that one. Anything else? I think we've got about like a minute or two, so we got plenty of time. I can probably include this. Look, there's a lot of stuff I have don't have answers to in some of these things. When God highlights one of these kings that stand out so positively at the beginning, I think about constantly what made them change. Like, it makes no sense to change from victory against overwhelming odds to re-enter, cut anew, but re-enter a covenant that had already destroyed your people in the past. But then I know this. Look, sin makes you stupid. And Solomon is pretty much the most prime example of a wise man made into a fool because of his own individual sins. Like, he's like a perfect example of someone whose relationships were his downfall. How many of your personal failures are due to you choosing to be with the wrong people at the wrong place? How many of my personal failures, like most of them have a hint of that, right? Like, yeah, I probably shouldn't have gone there. And it could be big stuff and little stuff. But it all has a sense of that same implication that Paul writes about when he states that evil companions corrupt good morals. It's not just information for kings. It's for the pawns and paupers too, which is all the rest of us. All right, that's it for tonight. We'll be continuing in the text, picking up in chapter 17 and going forward next Wednesday evening. Thanks, everybody.